I'm thrilled to be with you tonight and in the next 6 weeks together to talk about counseling and discipleship and all these themes that are so important and necessary for the church. Just thinking about my own journey in counseling, I got saved just before my 18th birthday. I was a high school dropout, so I got saved. I got my GED. A few weeks, months later, actually, I accepted into the master's college to go to school. I spent my first year at the master's college in a Bible degree program and then transferred into the regular bachelor's program, and I took biblical counseling that for my bachelor's degree. And during that time, I learned under pastors like Wayne Mack and Dr. Street, John Street, and learned under Stuart Scott and others who are part of the counseling movement today, and spent a lot of time just basically wrestling through the scriptures and learning how to take the word of God and apply it to my own life, and from that how to be able to help others. And so it's always been a passion on my heart to think about counseling, the areas of counseling, how to take the scriptures and make them practical and useful. And so it's a thrill for me to kind of share these things with you and to answer any questions ultimately that you would have over these next few weeks as well. I know in 6 weeks, we're really just going to be scratching the surface in some of these areas and beginning to ultimately create an appetite to say, how do we learn more and where do we go? But I also want you to be encouraged that as you're in the ministry here, learning the Word of God, applying it to your heart and life, as you're wrestling with the scriptures, you're being equipped to speak to God's people the truth. We Christians have something that no one else has. We have, by God's grace, the rule book for life. I think about it. If you want to turn your Bibles over to 2 Peter chapter 1, they're just some reminders of what God has given us that is completely different than the world. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3 and following, Peter says this: seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lusts. Already here, Peter has laid out some promises to his audience, telling them again that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything that we would need to know on how to live a godly life, everything that we would need to know for life, he has given to us. So we're not left wondering what it is we are to do or how it is we are to navigate through life. And he tells us what it's for in verse 4. These promises that are granted to us, they're precious promises and magnificent. They're given to us, as he says in the middle of verse 4, so that you may become partakers of the divine nature. God is working through his word and his spirit to conform us into the image of his son. And so we have something that, again, is, again, more useful, profitable, encouraging, transforming. And we're not left, as the average psychological theory, we're not left having to grope and wonder and hope for an answer. We have exactly what we need in the revealed Word of God. Think about the number of counseling theories that are out there and the theories that keep being set aside, and then new theories come and for a while they last and then they're set aside and another theory comes. And yet we have the timeless Word of God that from generation to generation has been at work transforming hearts and lives. And so with this, we recognize that God has given us these truths to help us. And it's now important for us to be able to take these truths understand them and not only apply them to our lives, but help minister to others with these truths. And that's ultimately what I want to help you do. I want to leave you with this as we leave. I want you to have one greater confidence in the scriptures so that you will run to the Word of God to say, what has God said on this matter? Two, I want you to be able to boldly speak and confidently speak about these things so that you would not only encourage people who listen to the scriptures, but you yourselves would be encouraged by it. And then thirdly, I want you to be able to spot error, you know, error in your own heart and life, error in your practices, so that you would be able to confront it with the scriptures and be able to go back and again define what God would say and apply it. So these are the kind of big overarching themes and purposes I have. And again, along the way, if we are covering a section and you want further answers, feel free to raise your hands, ask, speak up. The guys just speak out. We have some who just blurt out. So if you do that, it's all right. Your husbands are unruly. I have to minister to them all the time. So you can be the same. So I was thinking about the topic, particularly of counseling and the history of counseling. It used to be the predominant place that people would go to in order to receive counseling was the church. There's three main groups. There was the doctor who would physically care for you. It would be a lawyer who would help take care of legal matters. And then it would be the clergy, the pastor, who would help you. So you would go to one of these three sources. And you can go through the Puritans and go through the church from the time of the apostles up until really about the late 1800s, early 1900s. Until that time, the church was a predominant place where counseling took place. Where you would go to get spiritual advice and you would get life advice, and the community of the church would be there to be able to help build you up. But that has changed with the developments of modern medicine and modern psychological and psychology practices. So ultimately what happened, by the time we got to the 1960s, the church had pretty much abandoned its role of counseling. It had given it all up, had turned it over to quote-unquote professionals, these counseling centers that came in and said, we know better. We, after all, we've studied these things out. We know man better. We know his heart better. We know his life better. And therefore, we can give answers. And by the time you're hitting the 1930s and on, training institutions and groups had come along and pretty much said, clergy, you need to stay in your lane. You are there for the spiritual, the doctor is there for the physical, and the psychologist is there for the soul. So the psychologist takes care of the soul matters, the things about the internal mental health problems. The pastor, he takes care of the spiritual issues. You know, basically, the pastor makes sure you get saved, but when you have the real problems of the heart, when you have the real problems of mental health, that's what the psychologist's for. And pretty much from the 1930s through the Second World War, through the 50s and 60s, that was the predominant idea. And again, there was a historian, a secular historian, who wrote on this and basically had identified that the church had accepted that role, had accepted the idea that it wasn't really the place to do counseling. In fact, that for many, that is generally the idea or attitude. We don't need, what is it that the church actually has for our problems? You know, the church, all they can do is, pray for you. The church can't really help you on real mental health issues, is the kind of prevailing attitude. In fact, just on a personal side note, I remember when I first candidated for a ministry. This was before Saving Grace Bible Church. This would be in the middle of 2000s, about 2007 or 8. Having just finished ordination, Jill and I actually were looking to potentially move to Colorado. Well, we were out there in Colorado, in fact, Greeley and that whole area, and we were looking at a ministry out there. And I remember, heading to the ministry and asking them, just basic questions again about counseling. So what happens? And I asked the pastor, what do you do when issues come up in the ministry, when people need to sit down and meet with people and get help? Which he said, oh, we have this wonderful counseling center down the road, and this guy has his, you know, doctorate degree from whatever psychological institution, et cetera. And again, it struck me, that is kind of the average attitude of the Christian minister and even layperson. The church can't really solve my problem. Doesn't really have an answer. Yeah, Edie?
Was that due to the fact that it was a child seminary? Or was that an influence of society that people, I don't know, how did that all happen?
Yeah. So there is a line of thinking that basically became, so yes, to your first question, was it taught in seminary or not taught in seminary? That's part of it. Seminaries just didn't pick up the mantle to talk about what has historically been known as soul care. So when you would go study this under a topic in, if you go through church history, you want to say, what did the Puritans, you know, early pastors talk about? Just look up the phrase soul care and you'll see then there is a robust theology of soul care. But somewhere along the lines, seminaries dropped that. They dropped the discussion of soul care. On top of that, you had the active influence of society to say, we know this. We have the answers. The medical industry came along. Psychiatrists, psychologists and others came along with their studies, with their theories, with their ideologies, and said, look, we have the answers for what's going on. You still have this today. You have the DSM, Diagnostics and Statistics Manual. I think it's at 6 now or something like that, that gives you a list of definitions of problems with then the appropriate remedies as they see it. So you had those two onslaughts happening at the same time. The seminary changing the process and the general teaching of the day pushing this new ideology. In fact, here's the statement from Abbott. Again, this is a secular sociologist out of Illinois. He wrote this. Says there emerged in this period, this is the 1930s, a clinical pastoral training movement aiming to give young clergymen direct experience with the newly defined personal problems. So what he's talking about in the context is Freud came along with the ideas, you had Freudianism, Rogers came along with his ideas, you had these various psychological ideas that came along. They were new, and everyone was thinking about, all right, how do I reconcile with these new ideas, how do we teach people these new ideas to help them? It says seminarians would learn the rudiments of human nature from psychiatrists, psychologists, and social workers who, quote unquote, knew their rudiments. That is, from the professionals who currently controlled the definitions of them. So what had happened is we decided we would let science, we'll let healthcare, we'll let society define what people are and what their problems are. And we will take these new definitions and with these new definitions begin to define then man, his problems, and what his needs are. So this is what you'll begin to see through the idea of psychology, counseling, things like that. These are ultimately a theological issue, a theological discussion. When we're talking about counseling, we're talking about theological issues and bringing God's definition to bear on man, man's problems, man's needs, and the solutions that God brings. And so there was this, again, this wrestling that took place up until about the 1970s, and a man I think would be helped capture the idea again for counseling in the church, a guy by the name of Jay Adams. And you probably have heard the name of Jay Adams if you've been around the church for any amount of time. For Jay Adams, seeing all of this, want to begin to study and, you know, and understand what did God say about it. And he ended up writing a number of books, basically telling churches, pastors, you need to go back and you need to counsel. And one of his first books was entitled Competent to Counsel. where he wanted to remind clergymen, this was not only are you capable of doing this, it is necessary for you to do this. It is necessary for you to be teaching the Word of God. It is necessary. You need to be engaged in this study. Your people need it. And in needing this study, you have everything you need in God's Word to be able to help people. Now, this is the, I think, the fundamental starting point for us as a church. Do we believe that we have everything we need for life and godliness? Is there some kind of problem, some kind of situation, something beyond our need that we then need to rely upon these other disciplines or helps for us? I am convinced that we are given everything we need. And now it's up to the wise, skilled counselor is able to draw out the circumstances, identify the problem, give a biblical identification to that problem, and then be able to give then a biblical remedy to that problem. This is what ultimately I think biblical counseling is engaged in. And I hope to, again, show you that by this time. It struck me, this particular idea or concept struck me early in our ministry as a church. I remember a time when we were still small as a ministry, meeting at the Christian school. So this was very early, within the first year or so of our ministry life. We had a young gal in our ministry, which is a student, and she was struggling. She was cutting herself. She was depressed. The teachers in the school saw this and said, we've got to send her off to a psychologist. She needs help immediately. She is not going to survive at this because she is physically afflicting herself. So clearly she was under duress. She was experiencing signs of depression. She certainly was angry at life and even angry to some degree at herself and had a bunch going on. But before she could get that kind of approval, the school, before they could send her off to that, they needed, because it was the Christian school, they needed pastoral approval. To which, of course, the parents called me and said, "Pastor, here's what's going on. Can we get approval? Just sign this piece of paper and we'll get this done." I said, "Well, what are the problems?" "Oh, well, that's not for you. This is for the psychologist. They're going to solve it." "Well, what do you mean it's not for me? Is it not a problem that the person's experiencing life? Is it not a problem of the heart? Is it not a problem now starting to demonstrate behaviors that are unhealthy?" "Yes, so why wouldn't the pastor be able to help in that?" "Well, you can, but we really need, she just needs such and such medicine. She needs this thing. She needs to be able to take this medicine because she's overwhelmed with life." And my question at the time, and this would be the question I would pose to anybody, what happened before modern medicine? What happened before the 1800s when we started to develop all the medications that we've developed? It's moved into the 1900s and the 2000s, the various medications that have been developed. What happened before that time? And I remember the answer that I got from the mother. And the answer was, "Well, people just died." So the church had no answer for 1900 years, had no answer to the problem. They just died on the spot. Maybe they counseled, and maybe they went to the scriptures and found the hard issues, and maybe they confronted them, and maybe they, walked alongside of one another and bore one another's burdens, Galatians chapter 6. And maybe they encouraged one another and prayed for one another. And maybe they grew in their faith so that when one was struggling, there was actually a help to come alongside of them, help identify their problems, and then take them to the scriptures so that they found peace in God rather than peace in a medication. Maybe that actually was what happened for the first 1900 years. Well, needless to say, sadly, they went in a different direction, found a different ministry. But it illustrated to me the modern mindset. The pastor can't help. This isn't a clergy problem. This is a doctor problem, a soul care problem. This is a psychologist problem. We need a professional for that. My question would be out of the gate is, who knows the soul better than God? Who knows the soul better than the one who created it? Who knows the soul better than the one who has designed it and has then instructed us on how to operate to become more like Christ? My answer would be no one. Of course, no one knows us better than God. No one knows what our needs better than He knows them. Certainly knows the state of our hearts. He knows what we need to grow and mature. He knows what we need to be able to live in such a way to be at peace. Be at peace with one another, to be at peace with God, to be able to glorify Him. So since He knows those things, then ultimately we need to be able to turn to Him to be able to understand how He would wish us to operate. Now I'm not saying, of course, every problem is easy. I'm not saying that there certainly isn't any benefits for modern medication. I certainly enjoyed modern medication today, as I had a knot in my back in need of medication, and the Lord was kind. So I'm certainly recognizing the place for these things, but I'm also recognizing this, that when it comes down to soul issues, no medication is going to fix a soul issue. Only repentance and faith fixes the soul issue. And so that's what we have to be able to identify. On top of that, if you are curious about the whole modern medication the idea and the practice, there is a book called Saving Normal that the author of that book, which I forget off the top of my head, but the author of the book on Saving Normal was on the DSM-IV board. So he was the head of that particular board and writing the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. And his concern in that is that as they were writing this, he is getting an onslaught of requests from the pharmaceutical companies saying, here's a definition we want for our to get our medication out. And they were pushing the agenda, say, define the problem in this way. And they were funding all of the surveys, they're funding all of the tests. And he's going, wait a second, we have lost objectivity. And so the secular guy is not even a believer, but he is seeing what's going on and raising a flag of saying, all right, this is a concern. And I think it's, again, for us, important to understand, first of all, modern medicine is the new kid on the block. Not the Bible, not the scriptures, not God's work. God, who is both the source of, mankind, but also the creator and instructor. He has been around for ages, longer than we have, knows all that we need. And it is, again, modern medications and the psychology movement that is the new person on the block. So with that, Adams came along. Adams started to remind pastors of their duty, started to remind the church of its responsibility, started to encourage and exhort the church to go back to handling the scriptures and caring for its people. And the counseling movement, as we know it, the biblical counseling movement, was launched at that point. It started with a movement called NANC, National Association of Nithetic Counselors. This National Association of Nithetic Counselors sought to bring the scriptures to bear on the issues of life. And Adams liked the word nithetic as the term that he liked to get behind for biblical counseling. And you may have heard that term nithetic around, but the term comes from the Greek word nitheteo. And nitheteo has the idea of putting on the mind the things that are right. I'll show you a use of it. Turn over to, I believe it's in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Yes, here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, the word is used. Paul says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul describes here his kind of ministry philosophy, what he is about. And that word admonishing is our word nisseteo. It's the idea here of we confront, we challenge, we exhort. Adams really liked this word, and if you had met Adams at all, you would recognize that this pretty much fits his personality. In fact, this becomes the kind of later criticisms of Adams. Adams was kind of a loud, boisterous, dominant voice. You know, he's the kind of guy whose voice would fill the room, his presence would fill the room. He was certainly the type of guy who was needed to be a forerunner to a movement, because he was bold, loud, and he was, at what point, one of his early friends, a man by the name of John Butler, who was a pastor in Philadelphia when Adams was starting the counseling movement, and he was starting to sit down with people and counsel them, and he invited his pastor, John Butler, to sit alongside of him in these counseling sessions. And as he in this counseling session, he had like, he described one particular day where they spent like all day meeting with people, like 8 hours. And they're driving home. And John Butler said to Adams, and all this is recorded in a journal article where the two of them sat down at the kind of 30-year anniversary of their meeting. And Butler is saying to Adams, "You can't do that. You can't do that." And Adam's like, "What do you mean? This was awesome. I met with people all day long, and we were talking about the scriptures, and we were identifying their problems, and we were giving to them the scriptures. This is great." And Butler's like, "You yelled at them the whole time." Is in his own excitement, he didn't exactly know his volume, and he was boisterous and loud. When we talk about admonishing, you know, Colossians 1:28, we're not talking about the volume of our voice. We're not saying we're yelling, we're, you know, forceful. We're talking about the idea of correcting faulty thinking, confronting lies that one believes. We're talking about identifying those ways in which a person has drifted off course in their thinking and they need to be redirected back to thinking what's right. Where one has believed a lie and grasped that lie and have taken it in their own heart and have conformed their life around that lie, and now you're having to bring the truth and put the truth on their mind. That they stop believing one idea and they start believing another idea. This is nitheteo. This is putting on the mind the things that are right. This is calling into account the things that they are doing wrong or believing that is wrong, and then giving them truth to dwell on the things that are right. And Paul tells us why. He's doing it, first of all, with every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, meaning everyone needs this. It is for everyone, man, woman, and child. It is for everyone. Pastor and layperson, it is for everyone. We all need the scriptures. We all need the truth. We need it regularly. Husbands and wives, slaves and masters, and on the dynamics go. Everyone needs the scripture. It's for all people. And it is with the purpose of teaching every man with all wisdom. And that idea, again, we're bringing instruction, we're bringing knowledge, we're bringing sound doctrine, but we're bringing it in a way that brings wisdom and understanding. Wisdom, I love, again, from the idea of wisdom, the skillful application of the truth. We're bringing the wise, careful application of the truth with the result of being able to present every man complete in Christ. That is whole, without defects, that is in perfections into the image of Christ. So this is the idea. Adams took this word, nitheteo, and he developed the nithetic movement, nithetic counseling movement from it, and it launched basically from the 70s through the 80s into the mid-90s. It was the heyday of the counseling movement. Adams just spent his time writing books, training pastors how to counsel. Those pastors went out and then counseled and discipled, and the movement grew from there. During this time, again, the counseling movement, as it was moving along, it was answering many questions. Questions about, again, analyzing psychology, analyzing the theories and teachings of psychology, comparing it with the scripture, and ultimately using that to give a biblical answer to the various problems that people face in life. And so this movement, as it continued on, sought to strengthen the local church. And then this ultimately moved from, by the late 1990s and the early 2000s, the NAINC movement changed to ACBC, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. And the ACBC, or NAINC and ACE, NAINC actually in the mid-90s had another group that it operated alongside of, was known as CCEF, the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. And CCEF, you may have heard that name if you've been around, had a group of individuals within it that had a kind of different agenda. If Adams was concerned about training pastors how to handle the scriptures and use those scriptures to build up and strengthen counselors, CCEF was more concerned about the layman, the practitioner. The idea of taking the average person and giving the average person the ability to effectively counsel. So again, Adams' vision is train the pastor, train the shepherd, train the elder to be effectively doing his job. CCEF, emphasized by John Bettler and others, said, no, anyone can counsel. We should put on everyone's radar screen that everyone can be capable and should be engaged in counseling. And therefore, the two movements separated and went their own directions. And from there, again, ACBC morphed into, or NAINC morphed into ACBC. So what you've seen basically now, today, looking at today's landscape is, and I don't know if any of you have looked around at counseling, biblical counseling around, even just did a search, you will find that there are all kinds of counseling groups out there. There is ABC, the Association of Biblical Counseling. Apparently, counseling wants to keep it very simple. You know, ABCs, ACBC, you know, the rudimentary, CCEF. You have the Christian Counseling Coalition, the Biblical Counseling Coalition. You have all of these various groups out there, each one with a little bit of a different flavor. Some emphasizing primarily the scriptures as the sole source for counseling and discipleship. Others, a kind of integration. We're taking the ideas of the secular psychologists and the ideas of the scriptures, and we're marrying them together. Some emphasizing the role of just the pastor, elder, and then others emphasizing the role of the certified practitioner. So the various flavors of counseling today are ultimately relate to one of those kinds of disciplines. The question being, who has the place to effectively counsel God's people? And again, each group kind of has a different answer to that and a different emphasis. Let me give you one more kind of big, broad overview before we draw into this, is the kinds of counseling. When we talk about counseling, what kinds of counseling are we talking about? Of course, at the highest level that today would be secular counseling. And secular counseling comes along again with secular ideology saying, here's what we need to do to be able to help people. Of course, this would be in your modern secular institution. And typically, again, when we're looking at state-offered counseling, it's going to be something in this category here. Then you have what is known as levels of communication. This is kind of the Minith Myers form of counseling. And this is the idea that there are different hierarchies. And again, this is what I said earlier about there are different areas or problems with different authorities over those areas. So if you have a legal problem, Again, you're not going to your pastor for a legal problem, you're going to a lawyer for a legal problem. You have a physical problem, again, you're not going to a lawyer for that or a pastor, you're going to a doctor for a medical problem. And if you have a soul problem, a salvation problem, again, a heart problem about your faith, again, well, then you go to clergy for that. So the levels of conversation, levels of communication theory of counseling says you'd be able to define the type of problem, and then you get the type of professional for that problem. And this, therefore, you have various levels or various areas of study. Each area of study has its own authority, and in that authority, that person over that authority is the one you go to. The problem is this. Or what do you think the problem of levels of communication is? The idea that we just segregate these areas of authorities off to different groups.
It all starts with the heart. Mm-hmm. And so isn't that the beginning of all problems?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the question would be this. What if God has spoken to any of those areas? Would there be any earthly authority, if God has spoken to a particular area, would there be any earthly authority that could trump God's there? The answer is emphatically no. We know that. So if God has spoken into a particular area, then he has the right to address that particular area. So this levels of communication, while, again, from a natural standpoint, seems to make sense, and certainly for most cases, we are directing people to appropriate authorities. If someone came in and counseled with me and they brought up a legal problem, the first thing I'm telling them is, I'm not a lawyer. Certainly you need to discuss a lawyer. Here's as far as the scriptures speak to the issues of law. Because the Bible does talk about issues related to law. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 discusses the matter and following. So there are, in regards to, as far as the scriptures speak to a certain topic, it has the rule, the authority. But we also are reminding people, like even when somebody comes in for counseling and it's a kind of life-dominating problem, it's something that's consumed them for a long time, I'm certainly spending a lot of time asking them about the medical background, the kind of sleep they're getting. I'm asking them if they're on present medications. You need to talk to your doctor about those medications if you were to get off of them. I'm not telling you to get off of them. You talk and work with your doctor on that. I worked with an attorney before, you know, coming here to Saving Grace Bible Church, an injury attorney. And he and I talked many times about various matters, but one of the things we talked about regularly is the fact of people who take on medical professions themselves and start to tell people what they're to do with their medication. Sometimes, you know, well, cut the dose by cutting it in half. Well, you know, some medicines are actually designed to slow release, and you cut it in half and you've now sped up the dosages. So we aren't doctors. We aren't prescribing medications, and therefore we are not in the practice of telling people what to do in that. But if I'm sitting down counseling with somebody, and in the process of counseling, they're saying, Pastor, this is helping me. I'm actually finding that I'm, you know, not feeling guilty, and I'm not depressed, and now I want to get off of these things. I say, great, work with your doctor. Come up with an appropriate plan to get off as you see fit. Because there is, again, the effects of coming off of medication too fast can be, in some cases, produce all kinds of side effects that would be worse than the actual problem to begin with. So, levels of communication. And in a sense, we recognize there are certain areas where people have experience and authority in, but it goes against ultimately what the scriptures emphasize as God being the ultimate rule and authority over all these areas. Other kinds of counseling is the integration model. And the integration model basically says we can take the best of both worlds. We can take the best of the world of psychology and their ideologies and their principles and their observations and their teachings, and we can just marry it with biblical principles so that you can have the biblical principles alongside of the principles we're learning in psychology and be able to integrate them together and be able to bring help. What is our understanding, again, in regards to integration and the tools or observations of psychology? Someone may ask me, what is your view of psychology? My answer is this. I think it is helpful when it does what it's intended to do, which is this, to make observations. When it makes observations about human behavior, when it makes observations about, again, various areas of trauma, various difficulties of life, when it just simply observes and categorizes behavior, it does a fantastic job. You know, they could tell us what an angry person looks like, what child development looks like. They can tell us all kinds of things as they observe human behavior and begin to draw the categories. It's helpful. It errs when it begins to then instruct, because instruction is God's. God tells man how he is to live. But as far as identifying behaviors and being able to give helpful tools to help teach and do other areas that are not in God's purview, well, it is very useful and helpful. So I'd say psychology is helpful, but not necessary. It is useful, can even be a tool used to be able to explain, but it isn't a necessary or authoritative source of instruction. You then have, beyond that, I'll give two more or four more categories, and then I'll let you ask questions in the final minutes. So the next category is this of known as Christian psychology. So there is an attempt today, and I've read a few dissertations recently on this. There are attempts to create a uniquely Christian psychology. That is to give the Christian psychological analysis. And I would say, well, isn't that just theology? But their intent is to go further than that. And their intent is ultimately to be able to build a kind of platform that would give credibility among all of these other competing psychologies to say, well, here's a uniquely Christian view. Not just say, well, I have that already. Every time I pick up my Bible, I read it, I have a Christian psychology. But that's not the intent in this movement. The intent in this movement is to develop a Christian view of man without using theological conclusions or determinations. We want a view of man that would be credible in the secular world. Then a couple more, of course, you have biblical counseling. And again, the biblical counseling generally may have different flavors. So if you go around, again, as I said, if you did a search for biblical counseling here in Sarasota, you'll find some counseling located in churches, and that's very few. Most of them are training centers. I have actually gone to and been a part of some of the training centers as they have sought to counsel. And any one of these other ideas in between, whether in it full integration, most of them are full integrationists. And in fact, there have been few who have been less than happy of our nothetic approach here at Saving Grace Bible Church. But that being said, this would be the general category biblical counseling in the area. And then maybe the last group, which I will call expository counseling, which is the going to the scriptures and using the teaching of the scriptures to help God's people be conformed into the image of Christ and to grow in their faith. All right, that's the big categories. We have 5 to 10 minutes left. Questions that you have? Nothetic? Yeah. Nothetic. 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 Yeah. Right. Yeah, so only to this degree to point them to their need in Christ. So you have, you think about what is our role as counselors. We are pointing people to Christ who is the ultimate hope they need for transfer for life and godliness. So there will be maybe in one sense two stages of counseling. We're not just simply looking to take away people's emotional distress. We're looking for people to be reconciled to God, out of which reconciled to God, they can have the tools and resources necessary to be able to live for Christ. Because there's something, again, that's why it's necessary. We practice biblical counseling, which means that we are doing exactly what Paul says to the Colossians, presenting every man complete in Christ. If somebody came to me who did not believe, wanted counseling, I would take them right there. I can only take you to Christ and show you why you need to bow your knee and submit to Him. If they were unwilling to do that, but said, I want your help. I want peace in my life. I want what you have in your life and what you have in your relationships. And say, well, you can't have that apart from Christ. Again, if I pressed in and did any more, then I'm creating a Pharisee. So there are, again, natural things that the natural man knows is what Romans 2 describes, the conscience, and there are things that people know inherently in their own heart. I can remind them of some of those tools, but I use all those as opportunities to go back to the gospel. Everything we teach about righteousness, everything we teach about guilt, all of this goes back to why you need Christ and you need to be reconciled to God. So, can I help or counsel somebody who's not a believer? Only so far. And there will only be so far that I would go, because I don't want to give them a false hope that, hey, because everything's fine in my life, I've handled this anger problem, therefore I'm good. If it hasn't satisfy their soul's condition, then I haven't really helped them. Questions or other comments that you would have? Yeah.
Did you say that biblical counseling is different than expository counseling?
Yes, I'm making a distinction now, because there are so many people buying for the term biblical counseling that's almost demanding that we're using some different adjectives to describe. And I think we're going to show by the time this 6 weeks is over, when we're talking about counseling, what we're actually talking about is discipleship. And we're talking about formal and informal discipleship. And most of what you're going to be involved with as you interact in the church is an informal discipleship. You're going to sit down with one another. You're going to encourage one another from the scriptures. And to one degree, you're counseling there. But that's what the scriptures call discipleship. And then there becomes formal discipleship when there is a significant problem that needs to be addressed. And now it's more specialized, formal, direct. And I'm using the term expository counseling as an attempt to say, let's go back and redefine what we're talking about using God's language and identifying the principles that are essential to what we're practicing.
One question, just adding on to that. So, would that be a definition of nouthetic counseling, or just the way you interpret?
No, I'd agree that is nouthetic counseling. Here's the problem with nouthetic counseling. J. Adams Biggs' personality is the problem. Actually, it was funny, because I was 2 months ago, I was in a counseling situation, and someone said to me, you're not one of those nouthetic counselors, are you? I'm like, well, what do you think? After they sat through an hour of us meeting, it's like, I think you are. Like, well, and what do you think of this time? It's like, well, it's what I needed, you know. So, but there was a sense that I like the term. I think it's important. It just comes with a lot of history now and a lot of perception of what it means. But the idea is absolutely essential, and we will seek to capture that idea, even if not the term. Yeah.
Okay, the other one is, in the Cambodian churches that I've worked in, mm-hmm. whenever there's mental problems, mm-hmm. even if they've been diagnosed, usually by state, mm-hmm. as schizophrenic mm-hmm. or manic depressive or whatever. So there's an official DSM diagnosis. Mm-hmm. The belief is it's all demonic. Mm. I don't see any counseling going on. I would just see then there's a lot of prayer for God to take care of the demons. Mm. You said you see psychology mm-hmm. can be very good in defining mm-hmm. and identifying. Mm-hmm. You think it's good in identifying things like schizophrenia?
Well, certainly. It can identify bizarre behaviors. But I also say the Bible has a lot to describe bizarre behaviors. Look at King David when he was being pursued. And, you know, at times he was, at one point, saliva running down his face as he thought another king was going to kill him. He was acting in a bizarre way. Under intense stress, one can act in bizarre behaviors. There's another book called Psychobabble, something Gantz. And he was a psychologist who worked in a hospital. And saw a lot of those behaviors, but then became a Christian counselor and started ministering the scriptures. And he described the process of various cases that he worked with, where people acted in bizarre ways. And once under conviction of the scriptures, found deliverance as they repented of their sins and believed. Now, again, I don't know the heart of every person, whether it is a demonic influence or whether it is bizarre behaviors because of conviction, because of fear, because of guilt. There are, again, significant pressures that come in our corrupted flesh that influences behaviors. What I do know is this. We're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If we have the Spirit of God, that we can live a new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that. That we, if living by the Spirit, Galatians 5 says, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. I do know that God has given us what is needed to be able to overcome. And it just now means we spend time with people asking questions and drawing out the heart and understanding their environment and circumstances. But I have been in cases where somebody was seeing visions. You know, I remember meeting with a guy who said, I have this woman who comes to me all the time. She speaks Hebrew to me. And, you know, and she's right here and she's speaking Hebrew to me. And I'm like, well, obviously there's nobody there. So he has projected his own mind. How do you help somebody who is seeing images and hearing voices in their head and talking to them? Well, the same answer, as Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10. We are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're tearing down strongholds and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are to go to, you know, Philippians chapter 4. Whatever things are lovely, pure, true, of good report, let your mind dwell on these things. So instead of listening to that particular voice, fill your mind with the scriptures and believe on what's true. And even if that person is talking to you in Hebrew, one, do you understand it? He studied Hebrew, so he said, yeah, he understood it. Okay, then what she's saying, is she speaking scripture? Well, no. Well, then go back to the scriptures. So if you keep your mind dwelling on what's right, and eventually as he practiced those things, the whatever it was that was coming to him stopped. Because he didn't give it room to dwell on it. So all that to say is, while can psychology give us categories to identify? Absolutely. It can help identify bizarre behavior. Does it give us the solutions to fix it? No, what we need is Christ and a new life and his word. Yeah. All right. My favorite topic.
The things that happen to believers and non-believers
mm-hmm.
With demonic behavior
mm-hmm.
is quite different. One, if you're a believer, sometimes the Lord allows certain things to happen. Even demonic intervention.
Yeah, you had Paul taking the rebellious man and turning him over to Satan.
A Christian can open up doors to things that they should never open up.
Well, we could talk, actually, we should talk at one point down the road on demonology and do that whole class at some point. But is there a question?
Yes. The other part is, over the 6 weeks of time, what do you hope to accomplish?
My hope will be that you have confidence in your Bible to turn to the Scriptures to say, let's go to the Scriptures. That you, when you are aware of burdens that people have in the church, that you would have the confidence we can go to God's Word to find it. And if we can't, then we can go to our pastors and help find it. So that's my hope. And then to give you kind of a big historical picture of the contemporary landscape of where counseling is coming from, so you can recognize, you know, our church isn't lacking in what we need for life and godliness. So that's my hope.
Will you be counseling alone, or will you be counseling with a team in hope? Or
when I do counseling?
Yes, when you here, are there people that would be working with you?
Yeah, that's the other. The subtle kind of hope is that maybe some of you have the desire to do counseling and can sit in with me as I meet with people, especially if I'm to meet with gals. I like to have another gal in the room. So that as we counsel, then I can, you know, throughout the week, you guys can spend time talking, but you're there coming alongside of that person and helping them walk through it. Many of you, I know there are multiple people in the room here who've been a part, something like that, or you've come in and worked together. So usually I'm working with husbands and wives together, or I'm working with two gals together. It's not often I'm meeting one-on-one with a gal. Are there other questions? Yeah.
You mentioned
a distinction between the CPEF and the ACBC. Mm-hmm. And the CPEF was more training related. Yeah. Yep. So it's funny. So, yeah, in that, the lines between ACBC and CCEF got blurred because of a man by the name of David Powelson. David Powelson was part of CCEF. He was the doctoral advisor for Heath Lambert. When Heath Lambert wrote his doctoral thesis at Southern Seminary, a thesis that turned into a book, The Biblical Counseling Movement After Adams. So Heath Lambert writes that particular book, and Heath Lambert is in the, I think it was the, and I forget his particular role, but he basically, I believe he was the president of NANC at the time that turned over to ACBC, and he helped in the name change. But he also recognized, there are many within that group, ACBC, that also recognizes we should be training counselors. Anyone and everyone can be able to counsel, so that line has been blurred more as Adams was out of the picture and others have come in.
So what is the stance or preference in our church?
Yeah, our church is that, again, I think everyone can counsel, every believer. In fact, we're going to see this eventually when we get to Romans 15. When Paul said to the church, you know, that I believe you're competent to counsel. So I believe that everyone is able to counsel. But I think there are different, depending on the severity of the issues, there are different demands. So thus we have formal and informal. So formal counseling would be more for the shepherds and pastors, and the informal counseling would be more for the layperson in the church. But we'll see that. I think when we talk about, get towards the end of this packet. Now, this isn't to say that you couldn't grow and mature and handle a hard case. In fact, I rejoice at hearing the body minister to one another and help one another work through difficulties, even significant difficulties. It's when should the church get involved? First of all, when it goes beyond what your ability is. Or two, it has an impact that it can start to affect other people in the body. So when pastors and elders should be getting involved on that particular problem. Yeah.
That just brings up a question. Will all of the pastors eventually be ACDC here? Is that the intent?
No. No, they all have the opportunity they desire. It's certainly not necessary. I pursued it for the sake of sharpening my own understanding of the movement. Because, again, I studied from 1994 to 98 and then didn't touch it again until last year. So the movement changed a lot. When I left, it was snake, you know. I come back, it's ACBC. It's changed a lot. People have changed, the movement, the emphasis. So I wanted to know what happened in the whole landscape. So I pursued it. We encouraged Rusty to pursue it to help sharpen some areas in his life that would be useful for him. But, you know, Nick and Eric are more than capable in what they're doing, so it wasn't necessary for them. And I don't necessarily think they desire, so. Or the other elders, lay elders. Joe Garrow came from a background of counseling and was part of the counseling movement. So he has a rich history and background in that. But again, it's at each guy's discretion and even yours. If you decided this is what I wanted to do, I mean, we wouldn't discourage people either from pursuing those things. But we also, by the time you get through this, I hope you would understand what gives us the ability to counsel effectively is a proper understanding of God's Word. So a skillful handling of the Scriptures, meaning getting to the meaning, and then a skillful use of those Scriptures in our own lives and the lives of others is what makes an effective counselor. And you don't learn that just by learning a methodology and a counseling book. You learn it by handling the Scriptures well. So and that's what we hope to do at Saving Grace Bible Church, teach you how to do that. All right, I've used my time up too much, and my wife told me I was supposed to be done by now. All right, so a good start. Let me just pray for you, and then I'll turn it over. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and indeed the rich promises you've given us in your word, so that when we are overwhelmed and burdened by all that goes on, we can anchor ourselves in your promises. Indeed, nothing has overtaken us but such as come to man, but you're faithful, who provide a way of escape for us that we can endure it. These promises which are granted to us are rich and merciful, and they build up our faith and encourage us. We just pray, Father, that through this study that we'd have greater confidence in your word. And indeed, there are so many pressures and challenges, whether demonic activity, whether the burdens of our own sinful heart, whether the battles of unbelief, sinful fears, lust, idolatries, all of these things can come upon us and influence us. But we rejoice that your Scriptures are powerful, able to judge between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We're thankful for the power of the Spirit to be able to live in newness of life. We're thankful for the church, which is there to encourage us and to minister to us and remind us and hold us accountable to the truth. We're thankful again for Christ, who is our model example, in whose image we're being conformed into. So in all these things, Father, may we have a greater confidence and convictions that are rooted in your Scriptures, so that we'd be able to minister not only to our own hearts, but to others, so that we would be stable and wouldn't be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. And we wouldn't be carried away into the deceitfulness of sin, believing doctrines of demons. And we are confident that you have equipped us with everything we need. Even in this generation, with all of modern technology and all of modern studies and insights, we recognize that we have the truth given by you that is able to minister to our souls and bring peace and hope and joy. So we pray, Father, that the testimony of your grace would be richly on display in our lives, both in conduct and in speech. Thank you for these ladies and their desire. I just pray that you would use them to care for one another, minister to one another, to give them wisdom as they study the scriptures, that they would minister to their own children and to their spouses, and that they would glorify you always because they have modeled a faith that is that you have produced in them. And all of this time, Father, may you use this time to strengthen the church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I know usually we're done when you hear Mark pray, but we are not done. But I felt everyone just like go into that. Church is over. Mark's praying. Tonight's the first night of a different schedule we're doing this fall. So you are not, I alluded to it at the luncheon or the tea a couple weeks ago, but some of you weren't there. So we're going to spend the next 20 minutes just chatting about what we heard tonight, and we're going to create our own homework. No, I told you that we would not have homework, and we don't. But wouldn't it be a loss if you got up and you left tonight and you didn't think about it again until next Thursday, right? That would be very concerning. You came, you heard some history, you went home, you got busy with your week, and you didn't think about it again until you got here next week. So let's just start talking amongst ourselves, even in our specific roles as women, and how do we take the things that we learned tonight and apply it into our lives? So why did you come tonight? Maybe some of you could share, like, what were you hoping to learn? Mark told us what he was hoping to teach. What were you hoping to learn, or what questions do you want to go home and think more about this week? This is where you get to talk and encourage one another with the things you're thinking. So, what are some reasons? We'll start with one. What are some reasons for why you came? What were you hoping to get to? So that you can encourage people when you're with them and they're in a needy place, and that's right. We want to be equipped. Let's go to the pastor. Let's go to the pastor. Very important thing to do, but I'm going to talk some more about that. I have some ideas to share with you about that, but can we not all jump in and say, speak truth to one another? We can. Pam?
How do you reach a non-believer? How do you reach them?
So the question that was asked tonight, was the answer helpful? Like with
biblical counseling? I don't know. Go to the scripture.
Right. Are you talking about evangelism? Speaking.
I'm just asking how
do you... Oh, you are asking me a question. Sorry. Go ahead. Can you say it again, please?
How do we reach a non-believer?
With? Right. Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth, the scripture says. So yes, we speak the truth of the gospel and why we were created and what the answer to our sin problem is. Does anyone else want to speak to Pam's question also? Betty?
I want to say that I found even most recently that, because that's a struggle too that I have, yeah. I think that sharing your own testimony of how God has transformed your own life and the joy and the hope that you have in your own life, and giving testimony of examples of exactly the sin you were doing and how God had transformed you, and what part of the word you were in, or what sisters, you know, prayed with you and for you, and the whole thing, and how God used his word, living and powerful, to transform your thinking and change your walk. And just even how all that starts, I think that's a huge way to start the conversation.
Yeah, which highlights, that highlights Mark's point of one of the things he wants us to walk away with, which is the scripture is sufficient. And that may be one of the major things that you're going to have to wrap your mind around in the next 6 weeks, is I've been trusting in this thing from the world. I've been trusting in these things I think are truth. I've been trusting in these professionals. I've been trusting in my experience. If we walk away with nothing else at the end of 6 weeks, that the scripture is sufficient, that God has given us all things pertaining in life to life and godliness, that is a good thing to be walking around absolutely confident of. So thank you for bringing that. I'm going to go to Sue first. And or were you going to answer this one?
I was going to answer.
Okay, we'll go to Linda. Sue's like, yes, go.
I was just going to say, one thing that I found helpful is when you're talking with unbelievers, they may not be, they may think they have answers. And so sometimes it's very helpful just to ask them questions.
Absolutely.
Well, why do you believe that? Or what do you believe about this or that? And just asking questions, a lot of times, they will come to dead ends. And they will, it will be obvious to them that they don't really have answers that are satisfying.
Mm.
And so sometimes you have to start there before you can give them the hope. You have to almost poke holes or let them poke holes in what they believe.
Poke their own holes.
Ray Comfort has videos on YouTube, like how Bhakti's heart.
Did you say Ray Comfort?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Ask
yeah.
Question.
Yeah.
Odie Bosco. You ask yeah. a question, how did your life, your steel, history goes through there. It is. Based on what the scripture says, I'm guilty. So the thing that helpful. I try to use that with someone Chinese friend too. I think they'll we're guilty. So,
questions are appropriate in almost every situation of life. Yes. I'm really encouraged. So in the last 5 minutes, you all have heard wisdom from your other sisters here in our, what are we all have the same last name, right? Saving Grace Bible Church family. That's our last name, SGBC. Your sisters as well that sit in the pews with you on Sunday mornings and in this room. God has given us, we've all been learning different things, different levels, different stations, and we can encourage one another. And we are called to sharpen one another and spur one another on to love and good deeds. I am spurred on to love and good deeds just hearing those answers for Pam. Isn't that exciting? I have goosebumps. Did anyone else want to share about sharing with an unbeliever? All right, Sue. Oh, wait, I heard someone.
Pray for them.
Pray for them. Absolutely, Danae. Sometimes we are slow to say that one when it's really our true lifeline. Right? Pray with them. Good, Betty.
Don't get discouraged when you don't have the really strong trust that you may in the process sowing in seeds and you may in the process of water in the seeds.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You're working the seeds, so it depends. This trust is, you know, work with God's hands.
Yes. Never underestimate the power of planting seeds. God may bring someone else to water, someone else to see the fruit. Ultimately, it's all for His glory. So, excellent. All right, Sue. Good. She's so patient.
I was just going to answer the question.
Yes.
At the very beginning of what we hope to gain out of this. And for me, I'm just really excited because, number one, the teaching we have in this church, knowing that God and His Word is sufficient for everything, but I want to be able to, Colleen, the one who brought it up in our prayer group, apply it also to myself as well, and also to be able to help others, because the first church I was in, which was not great, someone asked me a question, and I gave them my opinion and had no idea to even point back to God's Word. So, I mean, I know that now, but I'm really excited to learn more about how to do that and have those tools. And so, yeah.
Who else has had that painful realization partway through your life where you were constantly giving your opinion and experience and you realized, wait, wait a second. Praise God, though. And maybe for some of you, that moment is this semester. That would, again, or this quarter, I should say. That would be incredible. What else? Did you want to speak to that?
Yeah, a little bit. So one of the things that I heard before was, like, we're all counseling. It's just, what are we saying? Because, like, we're, like, no matter what you're saying, you could be saying things that are totally off base, not true, like you were saying, your own opinion. But we want to be holding to the truth. And so we all are doing it. It's just the content of what we're actually saying is what's important.
Where are we going to get that content, ladies? Reading the scripture. What else? Memorizing the scripture.
Meditating
on the scripture. Bev's got her hand. She's got her little hand illustration if you haven't heard it. So they said reading, they said meditating, they said memorizing. What are the last two?
Listening
to the scripture.
And then meditating on it all.
Applying.
Was that one of the
applying, yeah.
Applying
use 5-year-old illustrations. They work for us. So perhaps you're thinking, wait, I'm not ready to go counsel in like Pastor Mark. I'm not ready to counsel like some of the other women here that I think are, you know, maybe spiritually mature. Where do I start? Well, we have to know truth. And I think that's why all of you are actually here. That's why you're here on Sundays. That's why you're here on a Thursday night at 8:30 after a long day, is you want to learn truth. So you're already in a good spot. But then also studying specific things, being discipled by somebody who can help press truth into you. And what's one of the best ways we learn? By teaching. So as you're learning, you are, you know, pushing yourself to be sharing it with other people. That will help you solidify it in your head. And if you have a brain like mine where it takes a lot of cement, takes a long time to harden, yeah, that was God's will too, to help you learn in maybe a harder way than someone who's really sharp. But God gives us strengths and weaknesses, and your weakness means you need other people who are sharp. And if you're sharp, you get to help share that with someone who might need more strengthening. It's just a beautiful way that God created people to work together in the body. Myrna.
I would like to, for myself, begin with myself.
Uh-huh.
When I look at what my deficiencies are, my problems, or my sins, or whatever, and be able to work, start there. That's where I, because that's the comfort right there.
Uh-huh.
But at the same token, how many other people have the same sort of problems that I do,
uh-huh,
or the same sins that I do? So my goal is to maybe start within myself, so that way I build up and be able to know how to flourish from there, you know?
So while you're, let's say it's a 2-rail train track, right? So while you're learning, how can you also be teaching someone? What might that look like? You can answer it, or someone else. It's up to you first.
Well, no, because when you start to focus on yourself in a sense of what you want to deal with, you get to actually see it in other people. And then this is where, because if you have to be a good listener, number one. You know, you just can't be blah, 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 blah. You have to be a good listener. And that's where you're able to recognize, like, you know, that's the same thing that I had to work through.
Mm-hmm.
And that these are the scriptures that I had to use. And that I am prepared to, you know, to minister to that person, to disciple that person according to exactly what I had gone through. And, of course, as time goes on, you get to learn how to go further than that.
Mm-hmm.
But my goal is to start there, because that's where I find my comfort. And knowing, because we're not perfect, so there are a lot of things. A lot of things in my life that you know, you can see it in other people's lives, you know.
That's right. Does anyone else have an idea for how you run that, those two tracks of that train at the same time? Tori's smiling, I gotta hear.
I think I'm here, Myrna.
No, wait a second. Tori.
I was just thinking about parenting and how there are some issues that you run into that you don't know how to deal with it. So then you go and you read in the scripture how to deal with it, and then you get to share what you learn, and you're learning along with them.
Yeah. I learned a ton as I started telling children who had no clue about God and truth. I was learning at a whole new level, because when you have it in your head, you know, and now you've got to translate that to a 3, 5, 7, and keep going, year old. Yeah, it's, you realize your deficiencies, you learn, I've got to go learn more. And even if you don't have small children, like, who else can I be? Kayin, you had another?
I'm just thinking, after hearing how Myrna said that she would focus on herself, and I think it will help the from perspective when we try to encourage someone. You're able to see whether the other sister, some part, need to be encouraged. I think you can put words like, what have helped me, what I used to struggle in this area, and what I have done help. I think putting words like that will help us to see the teaching love, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, those are all great examples. The other one I was also thinking about is just going back to the word vulnerability. We are family in this room. We are sisters. And so we have a special opportunity to be vulnerable with one another and say, you know what? I really blew it this week. and this is what happened, and this is what God taught me, and these are the scriptures, this is what I've been learning. And it doesn't mean that person asked for it, you know, like they didn't ask for the 2 cents, but they get it. Hey, they're richer. But I do want to encourage you to have vulnerability. And some of my passion for that comes from having a best friend for several years who I thought we were so close, and I found out there were terrible, terrible things in her life that she never shared, that, you know, were very bad. And I thought about the little complaints I had said to her along the way, not realizing what was going on in her life, and just that whole situation that happened right before we came into ministry said to me, what is really the point of not being real with people and not being honest? We're all sinners. We're all sinning. We all want to grow in truth. We should want to. And when I am vulnerable with you, you can be encouraged. And when you're vulnerable with me, I can help carry your load. We weren't meant to carry them alone. We were meant to spur one another on and encourage one another and help and speak truth to one another. So let's take those opportunities by being vulnerable with one another. And that's where that informal counseling begins. I like to call it triage, right? Some of us need surgery stat, and that's what I mean by like going to the pastor. We've got to go get this terrible wound sewn together or this bone reset. But there's a lot, you know, surgery isn't quite as common as triage and wound care and nurses and all of those things. That's what we can be busy doing with one another before things get to terminal illness, if you know what I'm saying. So that's a very, I like the medical like idea as we were talking about, you know, medical and psychology and all that, but the medical idea of how we can stay healthy is by being in the Word. And then when we get an illness, we can be sharing and being vulnerable and getting encouragement from our sisters in Christ. And then if we find that something needs surgery, we have men, pastors, leaders, elders who can help us because they've spent so much time in the Word. They have those super sharp tools that can just cut right in there. Are we all capable? He said, yes, as we're growing and learning. We all desire that. But also, don't keep away from surgery if you need it. Don't stay out of the pastor's office if you should be there. If it could save you months and years of terrible pain and more sin and God not being glorified by you getting that surgery and getting that tumor removed, so to speak. Did I see a hand over here? Was it? No? Yes.
It makes me think of James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed.
Mm. There's the medical idea, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And that the church is, you know, compared a bit to a hospital. We should not think there are perfect people in our church. We're all here because we're sick. Silky.
I was just going to piggyback on that saying, what is the point of having relationships that are not meaningful? There is no point.
Yeah, I'm with you, but I'm super power relational. But yeah, God gave us one another, and we need to take joy in that, take advantage of that. Because what does the scripture say? When two walk together, they can hold each other up. They can bear each other's load. We are commanded to do that. I saw more hands. Diana?
This may just be me, but there are times when something's bothering me, whatever, sin or whatever, some issue is bothering me, and I know the answer biblically. I can tell you the answer biblically, but I need someone to say it out loud to me.
Maybe smack you across the face a little bit with
yes.
it?
Yes. And I can
in love. In love.
Say, I need you to tell me this and this. Like, I know.
Have you said that to someone?
I have.
I bet you have. More of us need to.
Yes, and that seems very silly.
Please tell me I'm in sin. You're in sin.
Yes, exactly. It seems silly, and so I try to resist it. It's like, no, I have the Holy Spirit. I don't need someone to physically say it. No, I do. That's what I need. I need a person to say exactly what I need. So.
And then hold you accountable. Mm-hmm. That's the key.
Yeah. You know what, though? The accountability isn't always the important thing. It's like hearing it out loud. It's hearing another person say what I already know.
And it's almost like that breaks the logjam, that breaks the power. Accountability may be necessary, and sometimes it is, definitely. Other times it's just, okay, and then I can go on. Yes, there is. Thank you.
Did you say there's freedom in that?
Yes.
Imagine. So one of the verses I was thinking about as far as that, even in what we need to say to one another, is 1 Thessalonians 5:14, that says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. That verse is, you know, I'm constantly interacting with people, with my children. Are they being unruly? They're going to need that firm word. Yes, you're in sin. You need to change. Here's light for that dark spot in your life. Do they need admonishment? But if they're faint-hearted, they need to be encouraged. They don't need to be reprimanded. So we need to be wise. Is this person that my sister in Christ, is she being unruly and she needs to be admonished? Does she need to be encouraged because she's faint-hearted? Is she weak? She's just a weak, she's a new believer. She doesn't know better. We need to be gentle and not like, don't you know better? That would not help the weak. And then is the real challenge to all of us. Be patient with all men. So that means you're being patient with the unruly, passionate child, passionate sister, someone who's in sin. We have to patiently deal with them. Be patient with the faint-hearted. You feel like it's just dragging on you. But you need to be encouraging them patiently. And to help the weak. That takes a lot of patience because that's a long race. You're going to be running with someone who's weak and needs to be matured. That's a long race. But the neat thing is being patient with them all. Well, what is patience? Love. It's love from God. It's possible because of the Spirit within you. So I want to wrap up unless someone... Did you have something you wanted to ask at the end?
I just wanted to share that I was very encouraged today to hear that all believers could be giving counsel, just because I've experienced in my life where, you know, a close friend will share something that is very, just recently she shared something that was just very big and painful in her life, and there's just a time where I didn't know what to say, even though I know tons of scripture, but at that moment I felt like this is probably too big for me to even counsel her in or say something.
Uh-huh.
And so that was really encouraging.
Good.
I can.
Yeah. I mean, there will be certain situations that we would say are above our pay grade. And our elders have been so supportive, especially in our women's ministry. Don't try to do surgery, you know, if you're not necessarily equipped. Come, bring the woman, let's go together. But there are plenty of things that you can triage, that you can start encouraging with the word, start praying right that moment with her. And then as you press in, the Holy Spirit brings his truth to your minds. Have I not seen that over and over in my life? That is a promise from God that he gave us the Spirit to remind us of truths that we have learned. And you will be amazed in those situations to see God work. Megan?
That was what I was going to say, Mary. I mean, you were saying it was just that is what my joy is seeing. That I'll be here 6 weeks, it'll be in front of my face, is the clarity of hearing how do I address my own heart and others.
Yeah.
When I have, like, an unknown landmine in my heart. Like, I know how to handle it when I'm like, oh, I'm going to go meet with someone. I read my Bible. I go in. Every answer comes out clear. Oh, great. Okay, what about when my child makes me late to something? Oh, why am I getting so angry? Like, this isn't a big deal. Or I'm having a conversation with my husband, and suddenly it turns into a time of intense fellowship. Why am I getting upset about this issue?
So, sounds so much better, doesn't it?
Yes, you know. But it's that muscle memory of training my heart and my mind to see with clarity, this is a biblical issue. Why am I responding like this? Uh-huh. What is the biblical response? Or like you were saying, Tori, with your child, there is a biblical response to this. What is going on? How do I address this biblically? Not coming with background or training, not emotionally, not bowing down with some idol worship to my own comfort, convenience, reputation, uh-huh. and being able
the scripture brings such clarity, and then being able to hear from Mark, who has so much experience with counseling, okay, how do I say, what do I do? Ah, yes, that's what I need to be saying and doing. And then literally walking out the door, oh, look, here's my husband and children. I'm practicing right now the thing I just heard for the next 7 days.
Yes. Yep, your children are your number one disciples and your number one mission field if you have children at home. Victoria?
Yeah, so oftentimes when somebody does come, you know, share something, and then like Mara is saying, your mind just goes blank, and then when you go home, you're like, I should have said this, we should have done that. Is there, like, a method to speed that thing up? You know, like...
I text them.
Or do you say, like, let's pray about it, and then later? And
sure, you know what, and it comes with it. Practice.
Yeah.
It definitely comes with practice and more time in the Word, because I really have the best thoughts for people about 2 days after I talk to them.
Yeah.
Okay, that my husband opposite. He has a very sharp, wise brain. It's very studied and logical, and I like it takes me 2 days to get all the file folders in order. You know, so now when I actually do have an answer faster, I'm like, praise God. He's taught me something, you know, like it stuck. Yay. And he brought me into this situation. And so I just encourage you, you just keep doing the hard thing and, you know, racking your brain for that scripture and saying, I'm going to go home and pray for you and meditate on this. And I'm going to text you when I have more thoughts to share with you. I'm going to send you some scripture, you know, keep it going. And, so there's two things I want to share with you before I let you go real quick. And one is one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes of all times, and Mark's going to be talking a lot next week. He shared his document with me just so I could, you know, have an idea what to talk about tonight, and I thought he was doing all 16 pages tonight. So I really, like, looked at next week thinking it was tonight, and it wasn't. but this is going to warm you up for next week when he talks more about the informal counseling of discipleship, which is your family or women you might interact with. A friend crying in the hallway at church on Sunday. And this is what Spurgeon said about spiritually influencing others. So yes, first to Myrna's point, we need to be spiritually influencing our own hearts. That's also why you're here. But then how can I be ready to encourage others? How am I going to go about this? Spurgeon said, to spiritually influence other souls, you will have to go through mental torment and soul distress yourself. Are you ready to die that way for your sisters? So you will have to go through mental torment and soul distress. You must go into the fire if you're going to pull others out of it. And you will have to dive into the floods if you're going to draw others out of the water. You cannot work a fire escape without feeling the scorch of the flames, nor man a lifeboat without being covered by the waves. This is love. And I see this as a marathon. We run alongside the people God has put in our lives. We're running alongside them and we're saying, watch out for that landmine. You're in a fire. Oh no, I got to pull you out. You're drowning. Let me help you. That is our goal. And we are going to learn so many tips in the next, tiny little 6 weeks, that should whet your appetite. But as you go home and you have no formal homework, keep thinking about what was said tonight. Why do I need to know the history of counseling? Why did Mark start there? Ask yourself these questions. Why is this important? How is this going to help me? Go over your notes. Raise your hand if you were in spiritual mothering this last year. There's a lot of you. Okay. This will sound familiar. So if you want to go home and think more deeply, here are some categories which these ladies will recognize from the Titus, Becoming a Titus II Woman book. Ask yourself, what doctrine did I learn tonight? What truths did Mark say? What scripture did he say that I didn't know that well and it just smacked me across the face tonight? What is the doctrine? Because all scripture is profitable. So is there a scripture tonight that he said that you could memorize, that you could learn that doctrine? Second, your character. How can your character change by what you heard tonight? Third, how's this going to affect your ministry? And how's it going to affect your own heart? So these were the things that Martha Peace encourages in her book, Becoming a Titus II Woman, of the areas we think about when we're reaching out to other people. Ministry, character, doctrine, and of course our hearts. So I want to encourage you, You might want to create your own homework if you want to, like, remember what was taught tonight. But no, we don't have anything formal that you have to do, as promised. So I'm going to go ahead and close again. I kept you late. Forgive me. That was a great discussion. Thank you all for sharing. I loved hearing from each of you, and we're going to do it again next week. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this rich time of truth from our pastor and encouragement of hearing our sisters and what you have taught different ones of us. Lord God, we feel the edges of our knowledge and our wisdom. We feel the weakness of our hearts and our minds. But God, we desire to grow and to be conformed in the image of your Son, that we may not only personally grow, but Lord God, that we would have an effect on helping other people be more Christ-like. You have called us to be part of a body, to work together, to serve one another, to bear one another's loads. And as we consider biblical counseling and how to bring the truths of your authoritative scripture to our crucify things in our own hearts, may we also be ready to help our families, our friends, to address our own attitudes and idolatries as we go throughout the day, to biblically counsel ourselves, to preach truth to ourselves, and to not listen just to ourselves. Thank you, God, again, for each one of these women. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.